Continue our series in the book of Galatians. We'll be in chapter 3 today if you're following along. I found a tremendous story of grace from World War II from Auschwitz, where they just estimate that up to 4 million Jews were killed there during World War II. There's actually a half a ton of hair that's still preserved there that people can look at. But there's a powerful story about a man named Gajonicek. He talks about another man named Maximilian Kolbe. And in February of 1941, Kolbe was incarcerated at Auschwitz. He was a Franciscan monk. But even in his pit of hell, he was able to act Christ-like. He shared his food. He gave up his bunk to other prisoners. He prayed for his captors. And it earned him the name the Saint of Auschwitz. Well, in July of that year, there was an escape from Auschwitz, and it was a custom in Auschwitz if someone escaped that they would kill 10 prisoners for every one who escaped as a deterrent. And the commandant would come, and he would assemble the prisoners, and they would choose these random names. And as the prisoners gathered, they would choose these 10, and they were kept in a cell without food or water until they starved to death. So as they begin to call these names, the 10th name is Gajonicek, and he begins to sob, and he talks about, but I have a wife and I have kids. And as he's sobbing, the prisoners notice that there's some movement. There's a prisoner who's moving his way to the front. And of course, the guards raise their rifles, and the dogs begin to bark, and they realize that it's Maximilian Kolbe. He talks to the commandant. He says, I have a request. I wish to die in the place of this man. He's talking about Gajonicek. He went on to say, I am old. I have no wife or kids. I'm not good for anything. He's in better condition. He said those words specifically because he knew the Nazis' mentality. And he tells them who he is, and the commandant grants his request. Now, since the prisoners weren't allowed to speak to Kolbe, Gajonicek could just thank him with his eyes. He said, I was stunned. I could hardly grasp what was going on. I, the condemned, will live while someone else willingly gives his life for me, a stranger. Now, Kolbe outlived the other 9. He didn't die of starvation. He only died after the doctor gave him a lethal dose of poison into his heart on August the 14th, 1941. Gajonicek survived the Holocaust. He went back to Poland, and he carved from a piece of wood just a tribute to Kolbe for what he did. And each year, Gajonicek would travel all the way back to Auschwitz on August the 14th to thank the man who died in his place. Now, as amazing as that story is, we know that that's not the first time someone died for someone else. Of course, we know that Jesus died for us 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And when Jesus gave his life, it wasn't on behalf of one, but Jesus gave his life on behalf of all humanity. But there's another difference in what Kolbe did for Gajonicek and what Christ did for us. Kolbe died for someone that he understood was a good man, a family man, someone maybe worth dying for. But the Bible says that while we were far from God, pursuing our own interests, discounting Jesus and ignoring him in every way, Christ died for us. That's why I've always said this passage I want to read to you from Romans chapter 5 is just one of my favorite passages. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, I want to read it to you in the New Living Translation. He said, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still what? Sinners. Many of us try to come up with all kinds of schemes and try to get some kind of partial credit for saving ourselves. In fact, I think one of the biggest misconceptions about Christianity is that it's what Jesus did for us on the cross minus our own efforts and whatever the gap is there that God is really just grading on some kind of curve to give us that partial credit. And this is exactly what Paul is challenging in the book of Galatians. I ran across this author, and of all places, a Brookshire's grocery store many years ago. But you know how just something will jump out at you, you know? I saw this book in just this little book section, David Seaman's Healing for Damaged Emotions. And anyway, he was such a powerful teacher in my life years ago about grace in that particular book. But this is what he says. He says, the last thing we humans surrendered to God was an admission of our helplessness to save ourselves. We will give up our sins, our ambitions, our money, our fame, our comfort. We are willing to sacrifice and surrender them all to God. But the most difficult, the last thing we give up is our confidence that there's something we can do to earn our relationship with God. And he's so right. This is why grace is so confounding. This is why the Bible talks about it being a stumbling block to so many. Because is grace really that amazing? And so Paul deals with this in the book of Galatians because there were a lot of enemies to grace, just like there are today. Even within the church, and especially within the church, there can be enemies of grace. He wrote this book to show us how to be right with God. He wrote this book to show us the real gospel, that it's about believing and not achieving. It's not about being religious or going to church or turning over a new leaf, that God is really unimpressed with our efforts at self-improvement. That you and I cannot purchase a ticket to heaven by doing good in our life. And so he's highlighting two particular enemies of this message, enemies of grace. One is legalism. This idea that you can earn God's approval by obeying all the rules. By the way, there are 614 some odd laws in the Old Testament. Can you imagine just having a checklist of 614 things? And every day, did I follow these? Did I not follow those? It would just be this. And not only that, in the New Testament, they would add to it, as we know. The Pharisees would add to those 614, and that was the big thing with Sabbath keeping, that Jesus was always charged with breaking the Sabbath. And of course, we know that Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus did everything perfectly, but in their view, the way they added to the law. So legalism was the big one, and the other one is perfectionism. This is where you try to prove your worth by performing flawlessly. And as we've said throughout this series, it produces two different emotions. One is arrogance, if you think you've achieved it, and the other is fear, if you think you haven't. And so he picks it up there in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? See, it's so hard for us to recognize the legalists because they just live exemplary lives. These are the ones we ask to chair committees. Not in this church, certainly. But it's the ones that we tend to put on a pedestal because they have this tremendous resume. They seem to have all their boxes checked except for one. That is to come to Christ with nothing. John Gerstner said something that, if you would just write this down, this short little quote, I just think it would just make a big difference as you write it down. All you need is need, and all you need is nothing. Do you write that down? All you need is need, and all you need is nothing. John Piper actually compares legalists to alcoholics as he comments on 2 Corinthians 11:14. You know the verse, Satan disguises himself as an angel of what? Light. And this is what he says about that verse. He just talks about how Satan keeps his deadliest diseases most sanitary. He clothes his captain in religious garments and houses his weapons in temples. Legalism is a more dangerous disease than alcoholism because it doesn't look like one. He goes on to comment. He said, alcoholism makes men fail. Legalism helps them succeed in the world. Alcoholism makes men depend on the bottle, where legalism makes men self-sufficient. Alcoholism destroys moral resolve. Legalism gives it strength. Alcoholics don't feel welcome in the church. Legalists love to hear the morality extolled. Isn't that amazing? Just that comparison. As we look at the passage again, the reason that we slip into self-reliance and Paul's pointing this out, is because we fail to remember what Christ accomplished on the cross. He uses this phrase, portrayed as crucified. For every blow that Christ received in our place, His stripes were healing us. For every false accusation that He endured, He was bearing it so we wouldn't have to. That a Christian is someone who is gripped by the reality of what Christ did in our place on the cross. And if that's true, then why are we constantly inventing ways to save ourselves and impress God? And so there are three reasons why perfectionism and legalism are so deadly. And I just want to share them with you. The first is that it defeats my initiative. Now, this is the whole issue why it's countercultural to our thinking, is because we tend to think, preacher, if you preach grace too much, it just takes away all of our initiative to do good. It just becomes cheap grace. It just becomes casting pearls before the swine. And there is such a thing as cheap grace. This idea that, well, I'll just sign the card and then I can live like the devil. Again, it just takes away the whole idea of what relationship is all about. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about this idea that if you really accept grace, it takes away all your initiative to do anything good. When really it's just the opposite. Have you ever been really forgiven? Maybe by a parent or a spouse or just some person in your life that means something to you and you really and truly have been forgiven? Does that make you want to turn around and hurt them again? Not at all. The initiative is there to actually do something to show your gratitude. Whatever it might be. Maybe you just decide you're going to mow the lawn for the rest of your days, right? Well, we can relate to that this time of year, right? That we don't do it to earn our way in that relationship. We simply do it to show gratitude. And so that is our initiative to do good. But what people would have you believe is that if you preach grace, it defeats your initiative. And I just say to you, if you really think about it, it's just the opposite. That I don't have to say that, hey, if you don't tithe, you're going to hell. You never heard me say that, have you? We talk about giving every Sunday as a privilege, as a way to defeat the flesh, as a way to defeat those things in our life, and so that we can be a part of salvation history. When Paul was just sharing, I'm always amazed at how many mission trips that we are able to do and how often we can be in our own community and be missionaries. And when we give, we get to be a part of that whether we go or not. When we pray, we get to be a part of that whether we go or not. We have all these bracelets. I love this concept that we do here at Lakeside. We put these names of these students on these bracelets and we put them on our wrist as a reminder to pray for them. And we don't know all the kids that are going to camp and going to be on mission at camp. But I know this one kid. I think about all those one individual names. In fact, I saw one of them working at one of the gas stations here recently. Of course, I have to admit, I didn't recognize him at first. And he says, Pastor Mark. Hadn't seen him in years. I just remember his name being on my wristband and praying for that kid. He goes, look, my hair's shorter. He takes his hat off. Then I recognize him. I look at his name tag. Oh, yeah, I remember you. Caught up a little bit what God's doing in his life. But it's just amazing that we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of it. Nobody's forcing you to put a bracelet on your arm, and your pastor won't guilt you into it. You guys are just sorry. You won't even take a bracelet to pray for a kid. Sometimes you hear that, don't you? Sometimes it creeps into the church, that legalism. And we think that if we preach grace, it defeats the initiative. And it does just the opposite. It is our initiative to do anything good. That's grace. They damage my relationships. You enjoy being around people who always correct everything you say and do. But when you try to live your life by a standard that's impossible, there's no way you could ever feel good about yourself. And I know this about you because I know it about me. Maybe you've heard that phrase, misery loves company. Well, that's not as true as the idea that misery needs company. You ever thought about that? That's why the most legalistic churches are the most damaging. We won't own our own sin. What we tend to do is call it out in other people. And this is what I've learned over the years of being a Christ follower. It seems like a lot of times the sin that you yell the loudest about tends to be the one that you secretly struggle with the most. You ever notice that? And so it damages those most important relationships. The third thing is it destroys my happiness. I love the wisdom of Solomon as he wrote Ecclesiastes. He said, "Do not be over righteous." And it just seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Do not be over righteous? How can you be over righteous? But he says, do not be over righteous. Why destroy yourself? Legalism and perfectionism rob you of your joy. Remember we talk about how this word joy or rejoice, it's such a Bible word. I mean, it really is such a great fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. It's the second one in the list after love, right? That joy is this result of experiencing grace. Dr. Lewis Johnson from Dallas Seminary said, one of the most serious problems facing the church today is the problem of legalism. He said, the problem in Paul's day, it was also legalism, that it wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vital service, that nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for gloomy killjoy. The Christian under the law is a miserable parody of the real thing. He's so right. I want you to imagine, well, I've done this exercise with you a few times, but maybe you've not heard it in a while, and it's such a worthwhile exercise. Just imagine in your mind that you have that kind of Sunday where, I mean, everything is clicking. I mean, your quiet time is amazing. Your life group is amazing. All the songs are your favorite songs. And that's amazing. I mean, the Lord is just speaking to you. I mean, you're at the altar on your knees and you just experience that filling of the Holy Spirit, and it's just the best Sunday ever. But then imagine the very next Sunday, you miss the golf cart by like a minute, you know. You have to walk all the way from the back. They make you park in the worst space of this church. I can't believe it. The person at the door passing out the bulletins, he misses you and you don't even get a bulletin. You're so upset. The sermon is terrible, which I understand that. You hate every song. You don't even do your quiet time because what's the point? So the reason I point out that exercise is because on which Sunday did God love you more? Because if you think that God loved you more in the previous Sunday, you have missed what it is to live a life of grace. And you've missed what it means to live a life of joy. Because joy isn't about those things. In fact, if you have real joy, none of those things matter as much as the relationship. And that's why he says it destroys that joy in your life. Think about Jesus. What drove Jesus' critics crazy was his acceptance of the imperfect, the fallen people. That Jesus went to all the wrong places and hung out with all the wrong people. And nothing makes religious people more angry than teaching grace. And it's really ironic if you think about it, because we're all not worth inviting to the party. And when we show up, we recognize that there's a bunch of other uninviteds at the door, trying to keep the rest of the uninviteds out. And we come into God's family, and we think we have to raise the standard of grace by keeping out the riffraff. And Henry Nouwen said, those who think they've arrived have lost their way. Those who think they've reached their goal have missed it. Those who think they're saints, they're demons. And Jesus taught that spiritual growth is not a formula, and it's not a test. What is it? It's a relationship. That spiritual growth is not about competency, but it's about intimacy. That it's not about perfection, but it's about connection. It's not about being fixed. It's about God being present in the midst of our unfixedness. And I know that's not a word, but just go with me for a minute. that spiritual maturity begins when we give up seeking perfection and we just simply seek God. We find out what the church did. We talked about this last week, if you're here, in the situation in Acts chapter 15. When they're struggling with who do we let in the church? Who do we not let in the church? And they came to this conclusion that they're saved in the same way, Jewish and Gentile alike. So let's look at this next point and how Paul arrives at this deep theological conclusion in rags for riches as the second point as I read from verse 6 and 7. In the same way, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. So you see the dilemma that these Judaizers had come to the church. They assumed that they were sons of Abraham because they were circumcised like Abraham. And so Paul has to give them a lesson in the chronology of how things happened. He said Abraham was circumcised in chapter 17 of Genesis. But then he goes back two chapters to Genesis 15. And he says, let me tell you why Abraham was declared righteous, and it wasn't because of his circumcision. So he goes back to where it says Abraham believed God. And so because of his faith, Abraham was declared righteous. Now, you recognize there are a lot of people, and maybe even you're one of them, where you think that in the Old Testament they were saved by a different way. They were saved by trying to follow those 614 laws. That they were saved in the way that they would bring these sacrifices before the altar. Not at all. They were saved in the same way they're saved today. And Romans chapter 4 points that out, that when Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. But he's saying in the chronology of it, this was before the law was even given, that he was made righteous by his faith, just like you are made righteous by your faith. It's so important to understand that. And sometimes preachers complicate things. They were arguing that you were saved by what you do, and Paul says it never was that way. That to be a true descendant of Abraham is not by blood. It's not by being circumcised, it's by those who are believing like Abraham. Do you remember the song from Vacation Bible School years ago? We sing different songs today, but remember, it was kind of like the Christian version of the Hokey Pokey. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the right arm. You know, we could do the whole thing, couldn't we? Pastor, let's do the whole song and then end with an amen. Wouldn't that be great? Yes. But it's more than a Christian version of the Hokey Pokey. It's actually deep theology. I'm always amazed at people who say, Preacher, I just need something deeper. You're just not giving me anything. I've sung Father Abraham. I get that. Give me something deep. But you see what happens? We miss out. This is as deep as it gets. That we come into this family of God, not by our outward behavior, not by what we do, not by what you add to the gospel, but simply by believing, just like Abraham believed. And he says, that's how Christ saved us. This is the card. I'm so grateful for our ministry assistants. They've come up with this way of giving you something to remember, something for you to reflect on, for what's happening on Sunday. And so this is the verse you'll receive today from Galatians 3:13. Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. This is the great exchange. This is the title of this message, is that the Bible teaches us that Christ became my sin and your sin. That the curse should have been laid on us, but it was laid on him. The amazing story of the gospel is not just that our sorry record of sin was wiped out. It's more than that. The Bible teaches that I have been credited with righteousness that is not my own. That's the great exchange. That what happened on the cross was our death for his life. Our sin for his righteousness. Our rebellion for his obedience. Our distance with God, with his intimacy with God. That righteousness is God making things right with what has gone wrong. Romans 8:3, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh. I found another great story of grace in the author, the Christian author Josh Harris. He shares this dream that he had. It really reads like a parable, but he said he had this vision of this room, and this room was nondescript in every way except for this wall. And on the wall were hundreds and thousands of file drawers, and these had small little file drawers that would hold like the 3x5 cards. Now, some of you will remember, I'm sure in the next service it'll just fly right over their head. But remember, there used to be in the library these file drawers, and you would go and you would do your research by choosing the little cards out of the file drawer that would lead you to the periodicals and the microfiche and all that stuff, right? This is what he's describing. So he goes through the file and he notices that every name on the catalog, on the card, is someone that he knew. And he closed it and he realized that something's happening, that this card system was a catalog of his entire life. That written on these cards were not only names of people he knew, but the actions of his life and every detail of his memory. And he said he would look at different file drawers and the contents, and with some of them he began to smile and have great joy, but with most of them he looked at with great shame, and he looked over his shoulder to make sure nobody was watching him. And he wondered whether his short-lived life could fill a room like this with every memory, and he realized that every card was in his own handwriting, and every one of them signed with his own name. He came to one file that was marked lustful thoughts. He said, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled up the file just only an inch, not willing to guess its size. He said, I pulled out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. He said, I felt sick that such a moment had been recorded. An animal-like rage broke over me. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. So he's trying to pull the drawers out, and they won't come out. He finally manages to get one card out, and he tries to rip it in half, but it's like steel. He said, I couldn't do anything with it. So I just fell to my knees and began to sob. And as he's weeping, he just began to think about all those sins in his life and how they needed to be hidden away. Have you ever thought about that? About your own life? Because that's the dichotomy of life, is that we all desire to be loved for who we are, and yet we really don't want people to know everything, right? So you see that this is really the good news of the gospel, is that we want to be loved for who we are, warts and all, but we really shudder to think that someone might know every detail. So you see the problem there. And so he's talking about this, and by the way, Jesus' ministry really is about that. And when you want to know about God the Father, what does it say in the New Testament? You look at God the Son. If you really want to know what God the Father is like, you look at God the Son. Of course, we know that they are the same. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But as you see Jesus' ministry, you see exactly this love. The story is told in John chapter 8. Most of you know the story in John 8. The Pharisees, they bring this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. That they stood her in plain sight of everyone and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Moses in the law gives orders to stone such people. What do you say? And Jesus straightened up and said, The sinless one among you, go first and throw the stone. Hearing that, they walked away one after the other, beginning with the oldest. The woman was left alone. Jesus stood up and spoke to her. Woman, why are you here? Does no one condemn you? No one, Master. Neither do I, said Jesus. Go and sin no more. Now, if you look in your Bible in John chapter 8, some of you have a note. My Bible has the same note. But some of you have this note that says that this passage was not a part of many manuscripts. So when we talk about the Bible being inerrant, infallible, authoritative, all those words that we use, sometimes we'll come to these notes in our Bible and we become a little bit confused. We say, well, was this a part of God's Word? And I don't know if this is true, but here is a theory of Dr. Watson of Fuller Seminary. He points out that the scribes, the ones who wrote these, that copied the originals, they considered this story too dangerous. They worried that people would take it as a license to keep on living their life the way they want to live. Do you see that fear of grace? That fear of grace still persists. How long will it be until we understand that God loves us as we are, not as we ought to be? Does that make sense? I don't know if his theory is right or not, but I know that I know that I know that this passage in John is part of God's Word. People have all these questions and they're chasing after all these theories and all these kinds of things. I don't know if what Dr. Watson said is true or not, but I know that this story in Scripture is my story and it's your story. That it's the power of grace that some people are still afraid of. Brendan Manning is one of my favorite authors on grace. He said, Christians should be the most non-judgmental of peoples. They get along well with sinners. They are aware of their lack of wholeness. They are aware of their brokenness. While they do not excuse their sin, they are humbly aware that it is precisely what has caused them to throw themselves at the mercy of the Father. They do not pretend to be anything other than what they are, sinners saved by grace. And so when you listen to this story that Jesus tells, this woman's sin is evident. And the revolutionary truth of this passage is that God's love isn't rooted in our performance, but it's rooted in our need. That when Jesus forgives this woman of her sin, he's showing us this incredible truth. To be saved, to be a Christian, is to simply accept the fact that we will never be good enough. That all you need is need, and all you need is nothing. So many people talk about themselves, how they have to reform, they have to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And I've seen this as a pastor where people have whatever sin it might be, whatever struggle it might be, and they just feel like they have to do some self-reformation before they come to the altar. And I'm not talking about physically coming before the altar. I'm just saying to come to God, they feel like they've got to clean it up a little bit before they come to God. And so you see there's that self-reformation that becomes their stumbling block. That they feel like, well, I struggle with this addiction, so let me clean up my life. Let me be clean for 6 months, and then I'll come to God. Do you see where that's a problem? And it's not just addiction. I'm saying any sin, we have this idea, and every time you have that idea, it's going to keep you from the altar. Because the good news is we couldn't, but God could. We didn't, but God did. And so we come to Jesus, and we say, Jesus, I have a problem, and it's me. And Jesus said, I have a solution, and it's me. See, we don't minimize sin. That's the misconception of grace, is that we minimize sin. But yet we humble ourselves and invite him into our card-filled room. And this is how Josh Harris concludes his story. He said, Jesus shows up in my dream, and he began to open the files and read the cards. In the moment I could bring myself to look at Jesus' face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, and I dropped my head and I covered my face with my hands and I began to weep. And Jesus walks over. He put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked over to the wall of files, and he took out the cards and he began to sign his name over mine on every card. No, I shouted, rushing to him across the room. His name shouldn't be on the cards, but there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive, the name of Jesus covering mine. It was written with his blood. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed he closed the last file and walked back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and he said, it is finished. Church, this message in the series really is just about an understanding of the good news. And you'll understand why it's so misunderstood in the world and how we can be these amazing missionaries.